As I was thinking about this Bible study and working on this Bible study on the subject of water baptism, I was thinking about on the way to Milwaukee this morning, we had an attendee who wasn't usually there, but he was there. But the two regular attendees who are baptized members, I was thinking on the way there and commented to my wife, you know, I baptized both of them a number of years ago, one way back in 1972 or 73. Another one probably 15 or 20 years ago. She was in, I baptized her in Lake Michigan in the summertime. But Lake Michigan does not warm up much in the summertime. And it was cold when we got into the water there to do that baptism. But she wanted to be baptized in Lake Michigan, so I accommodated that. It also reminded me of another baptism, and I may have mentioned this in the past, a good friend of mine, a pastor who died several years back, was pastoring in Tennessee at the time. And it was in December when he had completed counseling an individual for baptism. And this man had been guilty a number of years back of committing a murder. And he had served 25 years in prison for this and then was paroled. And during that time, when he got out of prison, he got interested in our literature, came into the church. Began attending church and wanted to be baptized. So this pastor counseled with him on several occasions. And then in his home, after the third counseling, I think, said, well, you know, as far as I can tell you, if you feel you're ready to be baptized, we should go ahead and baptize you. And we have a tank set up at this deacon's home, and we can set up a date to do that. And the gentleman said, you know, if you don't mind, I would like to be baptized today. He said, this crime of mine has weighed so heavily on my mind through the years, I'd like to be baptized today. He said, I have a stream that borders my backyard. It's deep enough to do a baptism. Now, this is Tennessee in December, so it was quite cold. It wasn't, you know, as cold as it would be up here in December, but it was cold enough that when they went out to the stream, there was a thin layer of ice on the stream. And my pastor friend said to this gentleman, I think kind of hoping he would say, no, well, if you're willing, I'm willing. And the gentleman said, absolutely, I want to be baptized. And so they broke the ice, broke the ice, and then he was baptized in that cold stream in December in Tennessee. That's how determined he was, or wanting to be baptized urgently. He was urgent about it, and he was baptized, and as far as I know, remained a faithful member until his death a number of years later. But for a Christian, the ordinance of baptism is immensely important. We understand, because think about this, in one action, the action of being baptized, Jesus Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection are all called to mind symbolically. The believer has all of those images, and all three of those are linked to his or her own death, burial, and resurrection through the symbolism of the watery grave, and then coming out of that to a newness of life, walking in a different way of life. But also within the symbolism of baptism is the promise of future resurrection, as well as the kingdom of God, future resurrection into the kingdom of God. Because the sinner who has been forgiven comes out of the waters of baptism to live or to walk a new life, and has now been freed from the death penalty caused by sin. And all of that is just immensely important to us. The waters of baptism have symbolically washed away those sins, and ultimately, baptism is that outward symbol, that outward acknowledging of what has been happening inside. It's an outward acknowledgement of the inner intent to yield to God and to God's laws. And we go through that, that symbolism. Let's read in Ephesians 4, because this is really what takes place down, I guess you say, down the road of baptism, or and on the road to baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. And we begin reading in Ephesians 4, verse 20. And as always, our Bible studies, I'll ask you some questions. If you have questions or comments, feel free to contribute those as well. But Ephesians 4, verse 20. Paul said, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, or the old self, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." That's talking about that inner intent, that intent within us to yield to God, to submit our life to God, and baptism is that outward symbol that we have made that decision to do that. "Put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So, again, this is why baptism is so immensely important to us. I want to read our statement. It's available, of course, on our members' site. You probably have read it in the past, but let me just read through this one paragraph, and then we'll look at each statement in that paragraph. "Water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sin, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Through prayer and laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. By yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit, those who have repented and have been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and way of thinking." So that's our summary statement about the fundamental belief on water baptism. So let's go back and look at, kind of phrase by phrase, the first phrase. "We believe in the ordinance of water baptism." I know that we all do. I think everybody in this room, children, have been baptized. We believe in that ordinance. Let's read in Matthew 3, Matthew chapter 3, and beginning here in verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." Jesus was baptized. Why? Did he need to repent of anything? Of course not. Christ never sinned. So why did he choose to be baptized? Right? For an example, right, to give an example to all believers and to show the importance of baptism through the ages. It was an example. Water baptism, we believe, is essential for salvation. Occasionally we get questions in personal correspondence, for example, or in counseling and visiting. And people come up with what-if questions related to baptism. Have you heard any of those what-if questions? Things like, well, what if a person is stranded on a deserted island, and while there, you know, he has a Bible and he comes to believe and wants to be baptized, but there's no one to baptize him. Can he be saved or is he condemned? And usually the question then is, he condemned to hellfire forever? Well, you know, you can come up with many different what-if questions and, you know, ideas like that. And we know that situations, there are certain specific situations, they're in God's hands. Well, God knows the heart and he knows how to deal with those. I remember as a young man in grade school and high school, well, primarily in high school, when you think you know everything, and asking in religion class, some of us and our friends would come up with, you know, what if question. Because the Catholic Church, of course, that I grew up in taught baptism by sprinkling. And it would happen at times that somebody would be involved in a car accident or on the deathbed, you know, wanting to be baptized, and a priest might be there. And I remember we would pose questions to the nun or priest in our class. Well, what if, you know, there was this at that point and there was no water available? You know, could you use, I remember asking the question, could you use ketchup to baptize someone? or could you use, and somebody would come up with something else. And of course, all we were doing was having fun with our instructor that didn't take to that very kindly. But, you know, we were just come up with ridiculous questions. But we know and we believe that water baptism is essential for salvation. That's why Christ gave us the example that he did. In Mark 16, let's read a couple of more verses. Mark 16 in pertaining to this. Mark 16 and verse 16, where, again, the words of Jesus Christ, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized, in other words, believing leads him to baptism, will be saved. But, of course, one who does not believe would not be led to baptism and would not be saved. We believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Of course, you're familiar with Acts 2:38, the day of Pentecost, when they came to Peter, or when they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," was what they should do. And then Acts 10, and beginning here in verse 44, Acts 10, verse 44. This is the account of Cornelius, that you recall, and when Peter was still speaking these words, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So here was a kind of a reversal of order. This was an account where God chose to give them his Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. Not the ordinary order of things, but in this case, I think, of course, we believe God did this to show that the Gentiles also were being called and could be baptized and receive God's Spirit. But Peter commanded that baptism was to then follow what happened. Where do we find the fundamental doctrines in the New Testament? Better recall the chapter or the book of the Bible where you find those fundamental doctrines, because one of them listed is, well, it says baptisms. And why it says plural baptisms is another subject. Where is that? Anybody recall where that is found? It's in Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 6 and the first couple of verses there in the book of Hebrews. The fundamental doctrines, several fundamental doctrines, six, some say seven fundamental doctrines are listed there. One of them, of course, is baptisms, listed as one of those fundamental doctrines. But notice also, if you turn back a page or two to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we don't baptize infants or children. There isn't anything in the Bible that indicates baptizing infants or children. But there is this statement also in Acts 8 and verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Or it says nothing about children being baptized. It does say both men and women were baptized. In the account of Cornelius, it talks about his household being baptized, but it doesn't mention children. And here it speaks specifically of men and women. Of course, we believe that the commitments and the understanding required for baptism is beyond a mind that is not yet matured. And so we don't baptize children. Even teenagers, perhaps an older teen who has grown up in the church, understanding, comprehending, and is mature enough would be baptized. And you know, some at 18 or 19 have been baptized, but ordinarily we wouldn't baptize teenagers unless, again, they've grown up in the church and have a mature outlook on life. But here in Acts 22, turn to Acts 22, and verses 12 through 16. Occasionally we get a question about, well, What is the waiting period? Is there a waiting period when one is ready to be baptized? You know, does the minister say, well, you know, you need to be 3 months attending church, or a month from now, or, you know, is there such a thing as a waiting period? Well, what is the answer to that? Let's read here in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. So Paul is, in his defense of his work and ministry, is giving an account of his own baptism. Came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. When a person is ready for baptism, there's not a waiting period. We believe it's wise to have counseling prior to baptism, not to talk someone out of baptism, but to address issues of repentance, belief, conversion, the work of the Holy Spirit, kind of reviewing what they have gone through that has brought them to this point, and to better help them answer the question, am I ready to be baptized? That's really the purpose of counseling, to help them discern, are they really ready to be baptized? So it's a good thing to do. So this first statement, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism with some of these principles as well. Any questions or comments or anything to add to anything there? Well, the next part of our fundamental belief statement says this, by immersion. Pretty self-explanatory, baptism by immersion. We know the word baptize is an anglicized version of the word, the Greek word, baptizo. And that just means what? Anybody? To immerse. It simply means to immerse. So by definition then, the only biblical form of baptism is complete immersion. Do any New Testament examples come to mind that support that? Any examples or incidents or events in the Bible that support that, that you can think of? Ray? He went down into the water. As it come up, maybe you're thinking of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, which is an interesting example because there are several things there, but let's just read a couple of verses in Acts 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. This Ethiopian eunuch, official that Philip talked with, this man he saw was a believer. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So they went down into the water, came up out of the water. Anybody think of any other example that supports this as well? There's one in John 3 and verse 23. John 3 and verse 23. Speaking about John's baptism, now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, because there was much water there. Which would not be necessary if baptism was by sprinkling or pouring. Certainly the Old Testament symbolism of baptism, water baptism is not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, but there are types of baptism in the Old Testament. Passing through the Red Sea, for example, is one. The very way that sacrifices were offered at the temple. If you remember the progression of what happened, there was a washing first, and then a sacrifice. And ultimately, the sacrifice's prayers could be taken to the priest in the Holy of Holies. Today, we are baptized by immersion. We present our lives as sacrifice to God, and we can go directly to the throne of God. There are types of baptism in the Old Testament, but we believe that baptism is by immersion. Back in the 1980s, I was pastoring in Georgia and Alabama. I may have told the story to you before about a prisoner who had been sentenced to 20 years in a state penitentiary for a crime he had committed. He had grown up in the church, gotten involved in something he shouldn't have done, was sentenced to 20 years in prison. While he was in prison, he began reading and studying again the truth that he had grown up and had learned. And he came to the point of wanting to be baptized. So I visited him in prison several times over a period of time, and he was truly ready to be baptized. And so I spoke to the chaplain at that particular prison and asked if they had a baptismal tank where I could baptize this individual. So the chaplain took me to a room, their chapel. At the back of the chapel was a font, which was a baptismal fountain, so to speak. The water in it was maybe this deep. And that was all. And it was just a round, circular kind of thing. And the chaplain, when I told him, well, we baptize by immersion, he, in all seriousness, suggested, well, we can help you. We'll provide a couple of guards, and they'll lift this man up and put him first, head first, as deep as the fountain is. And then you could turn him the other way and put his feet first, and that way he can be completely immersed. So, no, that really won't do. And so we did obtain permission for him to be released for an afternoon. He was accompanied by a deputy sheriff who took him from the prison to a local church nearby, a small church out in the country that had a baptism tank. And I had contacted the pastor. The pastor said we could use his baptism tank. And so deputy sheriff and this individual showed up, and I was there. His parents were there. The only thing I didn't know about that was that this was the type of tank you could not stand outside the tank and do the baptism. You had to get into the tank with the person being baptized. The only way to do it. I hadn't come prepared for that. And so the pastor offered me his waders. The only problem was he was about 6'6 and 350 pounds. He was quite large. The waders, when I put them on, came up to my neck. And I had a concerned that if I leaned over too far and filled it with water, it would pull me under. Well, that didn't happen, and everything went fine. It was part of the most unusual baptism I think I ever did, with the deputy sheriff, you know, there witnessing all of this. But it went well, and this young man was now a baptized member of God's church, although in prison. There are others who were in prison, you know, who are baptized members. But this second statement, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion. Any questions or observations about that or thoughts about that? Let's go on to the next statement, because we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance, which pictures the forgiveness of sins, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Now, again, it's a mouthful, but it's of vital importance to all of us. It involves repentance, the forgiveness of sin, burying the old man, and the beginning of a new life. All of that as a part of water baptism. Let's again go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verses 1 through 6. Find some interesting comments here. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He taught a baptism of repentance. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Confessing their sin. Now let's turn to Mark 1. Mark 1 and verses 4 and 5. Mark adds a little bit more detail in Mark 1, verses 4 and 5. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. A baptism of repentance. So John taught a baptism, referred to as a baptism of repentance, which was connected to the forgiveness of sin. That's interesting. Water baptism was not solely limited to the New Testament. As I mentioned, there were Old Testament symbolisms that call to mind baptism. But when John was baptizing, no one was asking, what is this strange ceremony that John is doing? They were acquainted with it and knew about baptism. They were familiar with that. It was used in the Jewish religion when proselytes would come into the Jewish faith, for example. Not only was circumcision necessary, but for proselytes, there was a baptism ceremony. This preceded the days of Christ and, you know, the New Testament church. There was a baptism. It was not for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, we understand, but there was a baptism that the Jewish faith was conducted. So this was not something entirely new to the disciples of Jesus Christ. But let's read on in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Christ commanded repentance as well. And what is it? What comes to mind? What do we repent of? First one is fairly obvious. What do we repent of? Anybody? Sin. We repent of sin. 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of the law. We read already that John taught a repentance for sin, and it was connected to forgiveness of sin. So we repent of sin, violating God's law. What else do we repent of? Not only repenting of what we do, but of what we think, or even a little broader, what we are. What we are or have been. When we go back, remember the statement at the end of the book of Job? When Job came to see himself, and he said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I see you, or I understand now. What did Job say when he came to that understanding of who God was and who he was? In Job 42, the very last chapter in the book of Job, verse 6 of Job 42, he said, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job saw himself for what he was. We came to a point of seeing not only what we have done, but what we are, what our nature is, and what we are in the face of Satan's temptation. What we are, we repent of what we have done and what we are. And that was an important part of being ready for baptism, when we really saw ourselves in that way. There's an interesting verse in, of all places, Proverbs, the Old Testament, Proverbs 28, verse 13, which really do talk about two aspects of repentance. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Again, this part of our statement says that, you know, we believe in baptism, you know, after repentance. Proverbs 28, verse 13 reads this, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. Confessing our sins and forsaking them. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry, I repent. We also have to give them up, forsake those sins. Sometimes there are those that are a lifelong struggle to forsake. Some we forsook immediately. Oh, I shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. I should be observing the Sabbath. We forsook breaking God's Sabbath. Or I should keep God's holy days. But some we We're in the process of forsaking some things for a lifetime. For some people, it's anger. And they're controlling it better now than when they first came in the church, but it still gets them every now and then. That old man gets down off the stake where we tried to nail him, starts running around free a little bit. We chase after him and tackle him, knock him to the ground, hit him in the side of the head a few times, put him back up and say, stay there. And he doesn't always do that. But we try. We continue to forsake. So we confess our sins and we forsake our sin. Do you remember what John said to the Pharisees when they came to him for his baptism? Anybody remember what John said to the Pharisees? He didn't call them a term of endearment, first of all. He called them, pardon? Breed of vipers. And then he said what? Who called you to this and bring what? Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. In other words, there was no change. They didn't forsake any sin. There have to be fruits of repentance. That is an important part of repentance. So, there's no waiting period required by the ministry before we would baptize someone, but there should be fruits of repentance. I remember an individual saying, you know, I want to be baptized so that I have the strength to stop working on the Sabbath. Now think about that. I want to be baptized so that I have the strength to stop working on the Sabbath. And my response to him was, well, you know, that's something you should take care of before you're baptized. Bring forth some fruits meet for repentance. Now, it's certainly true that when we're baptized and receive God's Spirit, we do gain strength. And there are certain strength we have in overcoming habits and weaknesses. But isn't one who says, you know, I believe in the Sabbath, but I can't keep it because I have a job that requires me to work on the Sabbath. Does he really believe? Yeah. Or does he need to bring forth some fruit for repentance? Well, you know, the Bible gives an example of bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And another part of this, after repentance, which reminds us of the forgiveness of sins, because repentance leads to the blotting out of sins, as we've seen. But then there is this, the burial of the old man and the beginning of a new life in Christ. Well, we read about that in Romans 6, scriptures that you probably covered in preparing for baptism and talked about. Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We walk, we live doing some things differently. Also, we read in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So think about the symbolism of baptism again that all of us went through. It shows a willingness to bury the old sinful life, to bury the old self, so that he eventually dies. That kind of repentance is characterized by a change of heart, but also a change of action, walking in newness of life. And it's based on personal faith in Christ and a total commitment of our life to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, an immature mind, a young person, a child, a young teenager, is not ready to really grasp that kind of lifelong commitment and just what that takes to do that. So this statement, after repentance, pictures the forgiveness of sin, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Christ, pictured by water baptism. Anything to add to that or any questions or comments about any of that from anybody? Let's go on to the next statement then, where it says, through prayer and the laying on of hands, following baptism, let's stop there because there's prayer and laying on of hands that is part of baptism. baptism followed by prayer and the laying on of hands is part of the process by which we receive the gift of God's Spirit. Remember in Hebrews 6:2 that laying on of hands is one of those fundamental doctrines. But let me ask you this. What does laying on of hands teach? What does laying on of hands teach? Buddy, what do we learn from it? Right? Set you apart in a special category? Anything else? What else does laying on of hands teach us? It is how we receive, through the laying on of hands, following baptism and prayer. The laying on of hands itself, what does that teach us? What? Pardon? Obedience to what? Obedience to God. And who does God use to teach us sometimes? Who does God use to teach us what we should obey? Human instruments. God, we've all been taught through, in other words, laying on of hands also teaches us that God works through human instruments. He works through human hands, so to speak. God does work through human instruments. And he's done that throughout the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament as well. So that's one thing that laying on of hands teaches us. God does work through human instruments. Another thing that laying on of hands teaches us is that many blessings from God come through his government and those instruments. There is government in God's church. There is authority in God's church. It's not a popular word today, and certainly those things can be abused, but God still has a government and order in his church. And God works through that government and human instruments and then provides blessings through that. Because God's Spirit is at work in a unique way. God works with his Spirit through those human instruments in a unique way. And laying on of hands reminds us of those things. But let's look at a couple of examples. One in Acts 8. You're familiar with this example. Acts 8 and verses 14 through 17. Acts 8, verse 14 through 17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the Gentiles, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Of course, the example goes on to say that when Simon Magus saw this, he tried to buy that power. First Peter told him that he couldn't do that. And it was through the laying on of hands, accompanied by prayer, that they received God's Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, there is another example, Acts 19, in verses 1 through 6. Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. When Paul laid hands upon them. Here again, prayer with laying on of hands. So we believe that baptism is to be performed by an ordained minister of Jesus Christ or one authorized by a minister. For example, when I was a ministerial trainee before I was ordained in Milwaukee many years ago in the early 70s, as part of my training, I occasionally would be asked to immerse the person, to conduct the baptism. But then the minister who I worked with did the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was by the ordained ministry. And, you know, that was the example. Even in the case of Philip was a deacon, one of those deacons who were ordained in Acts chapter 7 when he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. There's no mention of Philip laying hands on him. The laying on of hands is by an ordained minister. And that's likewise when we ordain someone to the ministry, other ordained ministers lay hands on him. When we baptize someone, we lay hands. It's an ordained ministry. We lay his hand. When we perform a wedding and join the hands of those being married, it's an ordained minister that does the laying on of hands. So the laying on of hands is part of the responsibility of the ordained ministry. And although immersing the person might not be an ordained minister. So we believe that through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, again, that leads to the next statement, but I'll just stop there. Any questions about immersion, laying on of hands, about that? If not, we'll go on to the next statement. Repentant believers through prayer and laying on of hands, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Christ. Such an important statement. Both the fact that repentant believers, as well as become part of the spiritual body of Christ. Let's stop and think about that word believers for a moment. The two conditions that must be met for baptism, we read in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Christ said, repent and believe in Mark 1 and also in Mark chapter 16. Just saying, I believe, is not enough. Person's actions also shows that he believes. But repent and believe. Let's turn back to Acts 8 again. Acts 8 and verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12. We find that statement here. Acts 8 verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching Christ's sacrifice. He believed in those things. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where we're told that without faith it is impossible to please God, him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we believe that God has the ability to do those miraculous things in our lives that he does. Things that lead to eternal life. We believe that God has the power to do those things. And our faith grows as we see those things happening. So, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember Acts 2:38, Peter said, they said, what should we do? Repent, believe the gospel, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that your sins may be forgiven, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But let's also turn to Romans 8, because this is an important statement of Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. When people ask, you know, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Romans 8, verse 9 is an important scripture to turn to, I believe. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We would say he is not a Christian. Verse 11, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So, according to Romans 8, verse 9, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the Bible definition, a person is not a Christian. Now, this caused many to stumble when 1993, 94, 95 happened in the Church of God, and we began to teach some different things. People began to have the idea and to have it in their head, well, this friend of mine who is part of this church or part of that group, you know, is such a good person, I just can't believe that they aren't a Christian. Well, they certainly did some Christian things. And had good works as a Christian. But to define what the Bible defines as a Christian, it is one who has God's Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in him. That comes through real repentance. That comes through baptism and the laying on of hands by an ordained minister of Jesus Christ, except in those rare occasions in the Bible where God gave the Holy Spirit under different circumstances. But a Christian is one who has Jesus Christ dwelling in him through God's Holy Spirit. And we know that it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ lives in us. Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who dwells in me, who is in me, Paul said. So that's how the Bible defines a Christian. And so repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are believers. They have repented. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words at baptism when the minister baptized you? And anybody remember what he said? I baptize you not into what? Well, he didn't say organization, but that's important. I baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of, that is by the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't baptize someone into an organization. We don't do that. We baptize individuals into the church. The church is a spiritual organism, not a physical organization. Sometimes they can be one and the same. The Church of God, AWA, is a physical organization, but it's also a spiritual organism, the Church of God. There are other physical organizations that are part of that spiritual organism. We are baptized into the spiritual organism, the Church of God, not into a physical organization. Again, they can be one and the same. But the spiritual organism, church, is not limited to one physical organization. We know that. But we're baptized into the body of Christ. Let's look at a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body. We'll talk about the churches of God. I don't use that term. You say there's only one church of God. There are many groups that are part of the church of God, but there's only one church of God. There's only one body of Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There is one body. Ephesians 4:12 says the same thing. One body, the body of Christ. 1974 or 5, in the mid-70s, we had a holy day in Milwaukee, combined services in a place called the Country Made Inn. Hope it still exists. I think it does, but under a different name. We had probably 600 to 700 people at that time, both the AM and PM congregations. And between services, between the morning and afternoon service on the day of Pentecost, two young men walked in carrying a Bible and asked to talk to a minister. So called me, I went over and talked with them. And I introduced myself, and they said, we would like you to come with us down to Lake Michigan, which was only a few blocks away, because we want to be baptized. We want you to baptize us. So I thought, well, I should ask a few questions. Being, you know, called to the ministry of Jesus Christ, began asking a few questions. Well, you know, what is your understanding of baptism? How did you come to this point? What do you understand that baptism does for you or to you? And when I brought up the subject of, you know, do you understand that when a person is baptized, they're baptized into the body of Christ? Right away, they both kind of put up their hands and said, oh no, we don't want to be part of any organization or any church group who is more, they didn't use these words, it would be my description, me, God, and the Bible. They didn't want to be part of anything or part of any kind of work. They just wanted to be baptized. So I said, you know, I'd like to visit with you and let's talk further. But I'm not going to be able to baptize you today, but we'll discuss it and be happy to visit with you. We can talk more about it. I never did hear from them again, but they didn't have the concept of being baptized into the body of Christ. They become part of a body as we all did. There's an important reason for that, the mission of the church. We become part of that mission. So this fifth statement, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, is important. It's what all of us understood and became a part of. Any questions or comments about any of that? Well, let's go to the last phrase, by yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit. Those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and a way of thinking. We change our thinking, our attitude, and also what we do. Maybe you're familiar with that old saying, in order to change, we must be sick and tired of being sick and tired. I think we all reach that point at some point and say, you know, I'm sick and tired of doing these things that are making me sick and tired. These are not things I want to do. Sick and tired of being sick and tired. And only then did we were willing to make the effort to change. And in that process, God called us. Those scriptures we read earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24, address this. Change of our conduct. The old man putting on the new person. And we left behind certain things. Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24 address that. If you haven't read it, or if you haven't read it recently, you might want to read this before Pentecost. Our booklet, Change Your Life. It really is outstanding and a good reminder and review of the things we've come to understand. I'd like to read a paragraph from the introduction under the heading Transformation. It says this, what if you discovered a process that promises a complete personal makeover, a transformation, one that provides real hope of a much better life now and in the future? The Bible outlines such a process. What is the process of change? God describes it in detail in the Bible. It begins with repentance and faith, which leads to baptism and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why are these things necessary and how do we do them? Let's explore the scriptures and read the surprising truth about what God says about how to transform your life. That's how we introduce the book of Change Your Life, because that's really what it's all about, change of life. And with the help of God's Spirit, we're able to accomplish that. Well, the baptism ceremony is and ought to be a joyous occasion, especially when it's a loved one, a family member, a husband, a wife, a child, son or daughter, grandchildren, when someone we loved, a good friend, is baptized. We all rejoice, or another member is added to the local family of the body of Christ. It really is a joyous occasion, and we all rejoice. Where else is there rejoicing at that time? Yes, let's just conclude with Luke 15, verse 7. Luke 15, verse 7. There is rejoicing in heaven. Luke 15, verse 7 says this. Again, the words of Jesus Christ, I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There is joy and rejoicing in heaven. I hope that when I was baptized with 12 other students at Ambassador College, all on the same day. You can remember your baptism date and what it was like. And I thought about this verse and wondered, what kind of rejoicing, you know, for me was there in heaven? I hope there was some. I hope there was real rejoicing in heaven. And know for each of you as well, God says there was rejoicing when a sinner repents and then follows through on that. And God certainly looks forward to his children enduring to the end, those who have his Spirit, and looks forward to them enduring to the end faithfully until the end of enduring to the end of our life or to the end of this age whichever comes first, and then resurrecting those faithful ones into the kingdom of God. So water baptism is important. It's essential for Christians. And I hope this was a good review and reminder about those things as we all committed our lives to God and to obeying his truth.